We're continuing our series in John, and this week we come to John chapter 4. So as you are turning in your Bibles to John chapter 4, we're going to look at most of that chapter today, but let me take just a minute while you're turning there to thank all of y'all for your prayers and all of your support for Sarah and myself as we are in this process of adopting our son from Taiwan. Of course, we're leaving this Tuesday morning, and we appreciate your prayers then as we travel to go over and do the court process and also get to hang out with Andrew a little bit during the week. So we'll be gone Tuesday through the following Wednesday. So we're gone about 8 days. And we do appreciate your prayers and all of your financial support. Y'all have given a ton and have given a ton of your stuff, maybe stuff that you thought was just junk, but the yard sale was bigger than we could have imagined it being, that paid for quite a bit of our plane tickets to get there and back even this week. So we're going to be using that, the fundraising that you guys helped us to do, we're going to be putting that to use this week, and we do appreciate it. Let's look at John chapter 4. We're going to be looking at 42 verses, and I would like to read the whole thing before we come back to certain sections of it. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although John himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place that people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking to her?" So the woman left with her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of town and they were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields that are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving his wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here is the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. As many more believed because of his word, they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know this indeed is the Savior of the world." Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you that you have not left us wandering in this world without a Savior. Each of us have sinned and fall short of your glory, and you have sent a Savior who died in our place to take the punishment for our sins, that if we believe in him, we might have eternal life. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ, and we thank you for your word, which you have given to us as we study it this morning. I pray that you would help my words to be clear, that the thoughts I put together would make clear ideas, that we would be able to look at and understand your word this morning. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So this story surrounds an encounter at a well, right? That's where it's taking place. They're at the well, they're getting the water, but the story, the point, isn't really about the water, is it? And you can see that the way that it appears Jesus and this woman are talking past each other, right? Jesus is talking about one type of water, the woman's talking about another type of water, and it keeps looking like that they're talking right past each other. And so we're going to look at what is Jesus talking about here, and what does the woman understand, and what does she not understand? What does she need to understand? And then there are some things that the disciples don't understand, right? So there's some things that we need to sort out as we go through this. Let me just mention that water is of central importance to ancient cities. Ancient cities, where they were founded, was always near water. They would not set up a city that was out away from water, because that was vital for life, which Jesus plays on that theme here, and he says, he talks about living water. So water was essential for life, and you would set up your town near some body of water, near a river. You would dig wells like this one that's here, and you would make sure that you had water. If you were in a place that didn't have water, it didn't matter what else you had. It didn't matter if you had all the land for growing crops that you could ever want, because without water, the crops aren't going to grow. It doesn't matter if you've got all the livestock you could ever eat. It doesn't matter if you've got nothing to drink. So you would set up where you were based on water back in the ancient times. Water was of vital importance because it was life-giving. We see even in the story of Moses leading the people through the wilderness that as they ran out of water, God provided water out of the rock. And the Bible goes on to explain that that rock was Christ providing water for the people in the wilderness. And so we see here again Jesus being the source of water which would give eternal life. So she begins saying, where are you going to get this water? Well, first she's surprised that he's even talking to her and points that out, saying, hey, you're not really supposed to be speaking to me, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now zoom out for a minute. Jesus has sent the disciples into town to get food. So you can, if you can theorize with me for a minute, they're in a very uncomfortable situation as well. So I'm trying to just kind of bring this text to life for you. Picture yourself in a place that's very uncomfortable for you, having to go into the market to buy some food for you guys to eat. And the disciples, I just picture them being kind of huddled together, walking through this market, bumping into each other and trying not to touch anything and being careful not to make eye contact with anybody and keep their head down, buy the food and get back out of there, right? So even as this woman says, this is really uncomfortable for you to be talking to me because you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, and we don't have dealings with each other. The disciples were in a similar situation over in town, if you can try to picture what they were doing. So this woman obviously is flustered by this. I'm not going to say that this only pertains to women, but do you know anybody, or are you a person, who when you get nervous, when you get flustered, you start to talk really fast, and you just da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and you start rolling through things, and you're not allowing the other person to say anything or to answer your questions, and you just start rolling through these questions or statements because you're nervous and you're on edge a little bit. And that's exactly what we see her doing. So I don't want you to think that things have changed. We're a few thousand miles and a few thousand years from where this took place, but people are the same, right? Then as they are today. So we see her start rolling into that same sort of thing here where Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it was saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, speed up reading this part because I, at least in my guess of how this went, I think she was talking really fast here. Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is really deep. Where are you going to get this water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well. He drank from it and his sons drank from it and his livestock drank from it. She's just rolling on here. She is totally on edge because this is a very uncomfortable situation. She's got a Jewish man speaking to her, catching her off guard with asking her for a drink, and she just starts spewing this stuff that, how are you going to do this? And are you greater than our father Jacob? So Jesus answers the questions that she really has. You notice he doesn't answer the question, where are you going to, are you greater than our father Jacob? Jesus said things like that in other places. We have a time where Jesus said that the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. And he says to the religious leaders, there is someone greater than Jonah here. We find in the text also that Jesus says the Queen of Sheba came many miles to come hear Solomon, to hear his great wisdom and to find out how she might rule better and to find out all the answers to her questions. And Jesus said, there is someone greater than Solomon here. So Jesus said things like that sometimes. Jesus could have said, yes, I'm greater than your father Jacob. He didn't answer that question though. He could have said, who has two thumbs greater than your father Jacob? This guy, right? So he didn't say that though. He answered the questions that she really had. He saw through into her heart that she had a need. So there's a message for this woman, a gospel message that Jesus would give to her. He says, this water, this is not the water I'm talking about. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. They then get into the subject of worship. So the main things we're going to look at this morning, although it surrounds a situation involving water, we are going to look primarily at worship and then at the ripe fields of witness. So the next section that Jesus begins talking to this woman about, as she asks, sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty again and have to come here to draw water. She still is thinking about regular water, where Jesus is talking about the water of eternal life. His response to her is answering her real question. Go and call your husband and come here. She answers that she doesn't have a husband, and he confirms that for her, telling her more information than, which surprises her even more, I'm sure, that he is calling out some of her sin and some of her background in her life. But let's come back to that in a moment as we get down to the section on witnessing. Her next question in verse 19 says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So Jesus answers her and says, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in the mountain that you will worship, nor in Jerusalem, nor will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." There's been a progression throughout the Bible and throughout history of God's nearness to his people. So we find in creation that God walked daily with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, and they were together. After Adam sinned, they were kicked out of the garden, and that's where the story picks up, is that there's separation, that God has a plan to save people, but that after Adam sinned, they were kicked out of God's presence. And so there is a big progression going all the way through the Bible of God's nearness to his people. And so you find in the fall that separation occurred. The people were cast out of God's presence. Next, in the book of Exodus, God says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Why? "So that they may come out here and worship me at this mountain." So there was a place that God was going to take his people to worship. When they get there, fast forward a few chapters, when they get there to the mountain, to Sinai, it says in the text that Moses set up a tent. That was to be the tent of meeting. And that Moses would meet there with the Lord. And that he would give decisions to the people. And whenever Moses would go into the tent of meeting and the cloud of the Lord's presence would come down on the tent of meeting, that the people would stand outside their doors and look. But the tent of meeting was off. It was off a ways. You had all the camp where the people were, all the tents there together. Everybody was sleeping in one place, and the tent of meeting was off a good ways from God's people. At the end of the book of Exodus, the people are instructed to build a tabernacle. A tabernacle was basically a giant tent. This was going to be the place where the Lord was. It would be the place where the people would go to worship God. So they built this giant tabernacle, and where was it? It was in the middle of the camp. That God's presence and the location which symbolized God's presence was brought into the midst of the camp. As they traveled, the Lord's tabernacle went on ahead of them, and as they stopped, it was right in the center of the camp. The people came into the land, they conquest the land, they take over, and what is an order of business that needs to be set up? Where are we going to put it? The tabernacle. They build the tabernacle. After a certain period of time, Solomon builds a temple, right? So now in Jerusalem, there is a hard building, a permanent structure, that this is the place where God meets with his people. This is the place where we do the sacrifices. This is the place of atonement each year for the people, that in Jerusalem, there was a permanent structure. That it's not a tent way outside the camp. It's not a bigger, a little bit better tent inside the camp. It's not that same tent in a city. It is the temple, a permanent structure, which has been built in the midst of the city. And that at that location, God would meet with his people and that it would be the place of atonement. We find out in this story a little bit of the background that as the kingdom split into the northern and southern kingdom, that created a logistical problem because we've still got one place. We've still got one temple. There's one temple in Jerusalem, but now we've got two kingdoms. And the king of the northern kingdom decided to set up an alternate place of worship because he said, if we're going to be separate from them, we don't need to be stuck going down there to worship, so we're going to set up our own place, which is why you've got this mountain where they worship. So fast forward a few years, Jesus comes. Remember, we're tracking the progression of God's presence among his people, that there was the tent outside the camp, there was the tent inside the camp, and there was the temple in the middle of the city. Now Jesus is here. He is God in the flesh. And he is proclaiming that worship is changing. It is no longer about a particular place on the earth, a particular set of coordinates on a map. It's not about everybody has to come to this place to worship anymore. Worship is no longer going to be bound up in this way. As Jesus leaves the earth and sends his Spirit to guide us in our prayers and worship, we find that we are able to worship anywhere. Now, we still gather as a church in order to worship, as Paul instructs us to do, because we're not all the way there yet. Jesus said, a time is coming and is now here. So it's a little bit of tension right now because it's already here that we're not bound to the temple. We're not bound to traveling to Jerusalem in order to do certain rituals in order to worship. We're not bound to those things anymore, but we're not all the way there yet, right? So we do still worship as a church. We gather together as bodies of believers, not in any particular city, not in any particular location. There are bodies of believers all over Louisville this morning. There are bodies of believers all over the world. We gather together, though, as small groups of Christians in order to worship God because we're not all the way there yet, which is why it's not okay for people to say, well, can't I just worship God on the golf course? I don't need to go to church. If I can worship God anywhere, then I'll just worship him out on the golf course this morning, or I'll just worship him while I'm watching this movie instead of going together with bodies of believers. So we're not all the way there yet. Revelation talks about the time when the city will have no temple, and there will be no location whatsoever that is associated with God's worship. That day we're looking forward to. We're not there yet. So it's still our responsibility to gather together as a body of believers on a regular basis in order to worship God. We do it with songs. We do it by giving tithes, by observing the Lord's Supper. So worship is no longer bound to a specific place. It's no longer bound to a certain set of rituals. The way we sing is different from the way that Christians sing around the world. Some people sing different ways. Certainly someone who is not able to speak would worship in other ways, maybe with sign language or something like that, if someone's not able to hear. So the specific mechanics of the worship are not, they don't have the central importance that they had before Christ. So our worship has changed. So what does it mean for God to seek believers who would worship him in spirit and in truth? This means that worship of God is not tied to a particular action or a particular place, a particular day, but it's guided by the Holy Spirit. And that God's Spirit who indwells us guides us to pray as we ought to pray, to worship as we ought to worship, because we don't know what to pray for sometimes. And as Paul says to us, that the Spirit inside of us guides our prayers with groans sometimes that we don't understand. But that the Spirit who indwells us guides our worship, guides our prayers. So there's a progression from separation from God to a tent outside the camp, to a tent in the camp, to a temple in the city, to Jesus being on earth, to the Spirit who lives inside of us as a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance and guiding our worship. So that's what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now let's get on to the section about witnessing. Jesus witnesses to this woman. She believes and goes to witness to her town. She calls out the townspeople. And many Samaritans came to believe. What was her testimony? She said, come see a man who told me all I ever did. Really simple, right? There was no, she didn't have to memorize a plan, a bullet points, and a couple of pages of notes about how to lead somebody to the Lord. She didn't have to go to a class for a semester long on how to be an effective witness for Christ. She simply told what she had seen, what she had heard, told people that she encountered who Christ was in her life, who Christ is as she had encountered him. So let's back up to when Jesus confronts her with her sin. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, said to her, go call your husband and come here. Remember, this is right after she asked him for the water. She said, I want that water. It doesn't look on the surface like Jesus answered her question, but he did. He's telling her about the real water. Go call your husband and come here. She said, I don't have one. Jesus said, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and now you're cohabitating with one who is not your husband. So Jesus has called her out on her sin, which certainly catches her off guard. But Jesus has said, look, there's sin in your life. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So it's not that Jesus is saying she's worse than anyone else, but he's saying you need a Savior for your sin. Sometimes we forget that we need to get people lost before we can get them saved, right? That some people, and it's common in areas of this country where church is prevalent and everybody goes to church on Sunday, some people don't realize that they're lost. And people go to church every Sunday, go through the motions, and all along are not realizing that they need a Savior. And they think, well, my parents grew up in this church, and I grew up in this church, and therefore I am good with the Lord, and I will go to heaven when I die. And that's not necessarily the case. We don't ride to heaven on our parents' salvation. So Jesus says to her that there is sin in your life and you need a Savior, which is the same message for every person. Now, there's a right way to do that and a wrong way to do that, and you have to be careful how you present someone's sin to them, but you may encounter situations as you share the gospel where people simply don't realize that there's sin in their life, and people may think, well, hey, I'm doing everything right, and not realize they may be the only one that can't see it in their life, and it may be appropriate for you to gently show them, look, this is what God's word says is righteous. This is what you're doing, and show them, present it right in their face, the contrast. So she perceives that he's a prophet. Jesus tells her that he is the Messiah, the Savior that they're looking for. And she goes into town and simply says, come see a man who told me all I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Her testimony is very simple, and it's contrasted in this text with the disciples. Now, let me give you a side note contrast. You see her spilling words at the beginning of this text, shooting questions and statements at Jesus. The dudes show up, the guys, right? And they say, Rabbi, eat. Two words. Quick, simple, short. Just a funny contrast, I think, between the plethora of words that she was spilling out and the guys who said, Rabbi, eat. Very simple and to the point. So that's the in-between that our text mentions to us, and now the Samaritans are coming out. They come to see because of her testimony. She had very simply said, come see a man who told me all I ever did. Perhaps her cohabiting partner is coming out also. Perhaps many others. It didn't tell us how many, but it says many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all I ever did. As they're on the way out, while that woman is in there in town telling people, come see Christ, Jesus tells the disciples a little bit about witnessing. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see all that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who weeps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So he says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. She was in there gathering the wheat. The disciples were out here not even recognizing that there was wheat there. They had just gone into town too. They had just been among those people. And they didn't see it. They didn't see that the wheat was there. So their witness, they were blind to it. That there were fields. You just walked through them. You might have pushed some of them out of the way. You might have tripped over one of them that was wheat that is ready for harvest. And you didn't see it. So Jesus instructs them a little bit about witnessing. She has encountered Christ. They are receiving instruction from Christ about how to witness, which we can apply to our lives as well. So the woman went and told what she had seen and heard and brought people to Christ. The people convinced him to stay a couple of days and instruct them more. So we praise God that this many had been saved. And the disciples, by contrast, were overlooking the harvest, which is a challenge for us today, that there very well may be people around you that are right on the verge of accepting Christ, that God has been working on them. Someone else has been sowing in their life. Someone else has been planting seeds. And there may be someone that is right there that only needs one more person to tell them the gospel for them to believe. And we get so discouraged sometimes about not ever seeing anybody come to Christ. But we may very well be walking past wheat that is ready to be harvested for the Lord. So we should, like this woman, present a simple testimony to people. We don't have to memorize a long script, but to share with people what the Lord has done for us. So to summarize this section, there was a message about water. There was water that this woman didn't know about. And there was wheat that the disciples didn't know about, right? There was water that Jesus was saying, you're missing it. You're going after the wrong water. And for the disciples, those who were followers of Christ, Jesus said, there's wheat all around you. It's there. It's ready for harvest, and you may be overlooking it. So there was a message for the woman. There was a message of salvation for her. There was a message about worship for her and all the Samaritans. And there was a message for the disciples that they should open their eyes and go gather in the harvest. So I ask you, what fields might you be overlooking? Are there people at your work? Are there people in your neighborhood? Are there people down the street from you or across town from you or a good distance from you that you might could travel to go bring the gospel to? Let's pray. Lord God, we love you. We praise you for your word. We thank you that it is not difficult to understand the gospel, not difficult to communicate the gospel. And yet we realize that individuals are only saved when you draw them. And so we pray that you would draw many to yourself, that you would reveal Christ in the hearts of many. That as we attempt to explain the gospel, that you would bless our efforts, that you would use us to either plant and water seeds that are grow later, or that you would use us to gather in the harvest on certain souls who are ready to believe. I pray that you would help us not to walk past them, to push them out of the way, and to ignore them. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Christ. Amen.
Amen. Would we stand and respond?